Well, the sermon today is Watch Your Language. There's good reason for that. You see the subtitle? Gender roles in the Bible? That's why I say watch your language. There's more reason than that I say watch your language. Let's pray together, okay? Lord, as we encounter this hot topic and seek to look to your word to be guided and really with a desire in our hearts to know what you have to say on this topic, we pray that you would guide us and you'd steer us. You'd help us to approach your word with hearts that are submitted to you. And we ask your blessing on my preaching for the sake of your work among us and our conversations together as we discuss this off and on, and on our understanding that you draw us into what you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, whenever you're using language, it is pretty volatile stuff. Have you noticed that? And in a topic like this, it is loaded with import, because words we associate with things, and those associations have to do with experiences in our lives, and pain or joy or hope or loss or fear. And in fact, you could take a word that the scripture means to be very positive, like father. Everybody agrees that's a positive word in scripture, particularly about the Lord, right? And yet we know there's folks right among us, and not just a couple probably, to whom father is a very difficult word, and it brings out all kinds of hurts from the past and just scrapes at wounds that exist, and it's a difficult, hard word. And so it's more than just a word, isn't it? You could say the same thing for a husband or a wife. There'd be some folks that go, when you say that word. Some other folks go, because of experiences in their life or because of attitudes or a combination thereof, you know? And words are powerful things, and they're associated with a lot of emotion, particularly when it comes to relationships, and particularly on this issue. So when we approach this, we want to be cautious. We want to be humble toward one another and loving. Because I can promise you there'll be some points along the way where we will have some disagreement among us. Guess what? That's the way the body of Christ works. But we want to come to Scripture and be instructed, right? And say, what does the Scripture have to say to us? And we might not even be able to agree after asking that question. But let's at least look at it together. And you might disagree with me. And I encourage you, if you do, to take advantage of some discussion either here in the sanctuary, which probably won't happen today, but will happen in the coming weeks. Or some other opportunity to discuss it, bring up some different points of view, and let's talk. But let's be nice to each other, whether we agree or don't agree, all right? I won't, now you'll hear me sometimes disagreeing publicly with somebody's teaching or saying, you know, this is really off from what Scripture says. And I don't mind doing that, and Scripture does that when it comes to teaching that isn't fitting with what God wants to teach. And, if I do that, somebody might need to do that about me. But that's different from railing against another person and saying they're no good, they're ungodly, and, you know, whatever else. So this is kind of interesting. This is a topic on which sometimes you can listen to long conversations and hear everything except the issue that we're really talking about, which is, what does Scripture say to us? How do we understand it? Isn't it? At least it is for me. Because there's a whole lot of things we bring to the table on this topic that have to do with those feelings and experiences and backgrounds and foregrounds and the climate of where we're at in our culture, and all those kind of things come to the table. And we all carry those, don't we? And we all will seek to set those things aside when we come to ask God, what are you saying to us? And yeah, it's very difficult to do, isn't it? And we'll also, I've been in on lots of conversations about these topics by Christians where everything was talked about except the Scripture, including lots of articles about the Scripture. But it's just amazing how helpful it is to go to Scripture on these things. And that's not to say we don't need to listen to each other about the Scripture. And sometimes one of us will say to another, you know, I think you haven't considered all that this Scripture means. Let's look at this context. Let's ask about the meaning of these words. Let's consider something you haven't considered here. And so when I'm coming to it, I want to listen carefully to everybody and what they're saying about it. Listening and really carefully to people who have a different perspective than I've come to and say, have I really heard what they're trying to say? And I hope that we'll all be like that. Also, on this particular topic, sometimes we come prepared to be radical in every area except obedience. And I want to be radically obedient to whatever the Lord says. I mean, if the Lord says that all blue-eyed people should stand on their heads from 9 to 5 during the day, I want to try my very best to do that. That may sound just foolish to you. But that's the kind of pre-commitment we want to come to Scripture with, right? Then also, this is, even though the passage we're going to look at today, which is Ephesians chapter 5, and there's a bunch of passages, and if you'd go ahead and pass out these handouts, and Mike and Jim, if you'd help with this, and I think there's probably enough for like one per family unit or single person. And this is, even though this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 is about marriage, it really is something for all of us to look at and study, not just married people. Because it's something that the body of Christ needs to get hold of, the body of Christ needs to bear witness to, and that we together need to understand for lots of reasons. So I want to encourage you, if you're single, if you're pre-married, if you're post-married, if you're any of the above, don't say, well, this isn't for me. I think the Lord would have you give some thought to this too. Also, this handout that I'm passing around might be more detailed than you want, and that's fine. I'm purposely going to be a tad more technical when we come to this particular set of issues, because we have to. Because there's a whole lot of issues raised by a whole lot of people on all sides of understanding of this. And we have to do our very best to say, how shall we resolve all these different kinds of teaching? So we're going to begin recognizing the impact of language and how we have to be careful with it. We have to be careful what we say. And we're going to read Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. Stray out of my Bible. So let's look together and read this together. To one another out of reverence for Christ. Read with me. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the of the wife as Christ is the of the... I just cut out all the troublesome parts. You know, there's a lot of good precedent for that. That's what Thomas Jefferson did. You can go look at his Bible at Monticello and the, you know, the parts he didn't like, he'd just use a penknife and cut them out. So I thought, well, this would be a lot easier to deal with if we just got rid of the troublesome parts. Don't you think? So let's say, no, we don't want to do that. That's not going to be our approach. And let's put those pieces back in and read it together. We're going to read that whole part that's in focus there. Let's read together. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let me back up and explain the handout that you have there. That handout takes 11 or 12, depending on how you count them, passages in Scripture. They're kind of like the top 12 passages that we have to wrestle with to understand what Scripture says about this whole issue. And we're going to look really mainly at one today, but with this in the background. And so you probably want to hold on to this and look at it later if this is something you seriously want to understand from Scripture. There's lots of other passages that we look at, and I'm going to hand out, or at least make available, another thing a little bit later on that has a much longer list of Scriptures that you can just scan over. But this is probably the main tip of the iceberg. This is the ones that we really need to rest with. And they're the ones with the hardest interpretational issues. You know, what does it mean that because of the angels, a wife should have a sign of her authority over on her head? Nobody wants to offer an explanation. Okay. Well, that's okay, probably. But there's a couple of these passages. There's some of the two of the most difficult passages to understand in the whole Scripture, I think. So we're gonna take some time to look at these. And right now, I'm planning to preach three sermons on this topic, this two more. Then we're going to have a pre-Thanksgiving Sunday when I'm going to encourage you. We're going to have extended body lifetime. And I'm going to encourage you to bring on that Sunday some physical, tangible object that you can hold up and either reminds you or symbolizes or is a part of something that you're thankful for of what the Lord has done in your life, either this last year or maybe beyond that. And there'll be lots of opportunity to share on that pre-Thanksgiving Sunday about what we have to be thankful for, and I'll share a little bit. Then we're going to have four Sundays of Advent. We're going to celebrate Advent this year, and this is all Lord willing. And then afterwards, we'll decide if we want to come back to this topic and preach some more on it, on more passages. So you can offer input to that after these next 3 weeks and say, yeah, boy, I want to come back to this and consider some of these other passages we haven't really looked at. I want to think about this some. And or you can say, oh, please, no, we don't want to hear any more about this. We're tired of this. You know, please don't preach on this anymore. So I'm not going to steer only by what your input is, but I'm going to steer partly by what your input is. So I'd really like to know after these next 3 weeks, because these are going to be kind of unusual as in terms of sermons. You know, sometimes there's a distinction between preaching and teaching, and I don't really like to make that distinction. But if you're going to make the distinction, this is much more like teaching and less like preaching, because we're called to do that because of the climate on these issues. All right, so we have this passage we're going to look at today, and I want to put some background into that to say, I don't know if you've noticed, but the understanding of this passage and a lot of other passages has changed radically over the last generation in Scripture to where people understand this often in a really different way than we've understood in the past. There is a couple of reasons that probably, at least some reasons that are offered. One is that we've had our eyes open to some new things. We've learned how to be less selfish, how to be more open, how to, we've learned good stuff, and so we've learned to see the Scripture more the way the Lord intended it. Or another person might offer the idea that the pattern out there in the world has changed, and the church has changed its view on this to fit more with the pattern of the world. Take your pick. Actually, maybe it's partly both. I don't know. But there is out there some sort of green vapor that comes in under the doors. You know, have you seen that? And you can start to smell it. And it's called the Zeitgeist. You know what Zeitgeist means? It's a German word. It means the spirit of the age. I like that word. Zeit means age, time. And Geist is like ghost, a spirit. So this is the ghost we're dealing with, is the spirit of the age. And what I mean by that is that the worldview of people changes radically from age to age in ways that we don't really see that clearly because we're part of an age, you know. So from one generation to another generation, from one culture to another culture, from one epoch to another epoch, you know, then era, then people change the way they view things radically. And those can have good that's going to be something we look at and say, boy, that's good. Or there can be things that are negative. Some examples of positive things are stuff like cross-cultural sensitivity. You know, we used to be able to afford the arrogance to say, this is the white man's burden, this is, what we need to do to fix the world is just make everybody like us. If everybody lived in square houses, and I mean, I'm grossly oversimplifying this, but, you know, what we need to do to help people is teach them to dress like us, talk like us. You know, the problem is that they're foreigners. that's called ethnocentrism. And we used to be more affected, I think, that by that than we are now. We're still playing that around. But slowly, you can see post-colonialism, as communication has broadened, as we become more aware in immediate sense of the world, where it's at right now, and as we see on TV all the time, I think that part of the zeitgeist is that there's less of that. Do you think? I think that's a positive thing. Another thing would be that racial superiority, this is related, racial superiority and pride, and that we are innately than you, if I'm white and you're black and I'm white, or, you know, whatever it is. That is eroding. It's not gone, but it's eroding, isn't it?
Yeah.
And everybody can say, praise the Lord. Women as chattel, you know. I own you because I'm a man and you're a woman. I can do with you as I please. Has been around about as long as the history of the world. And it's been at the bottom of all kinds of abuse and hurt. And that's no longer acceptable. But I'm not sure we're seeing that much less of that right now than in other times.
Nope.
That's interesting, isn't it? After where we've moved in the last generation. Okay, anyway, some negative examples. One of the things that's in our culture, particularly the American culture, is that so-called low position is just unacceptable. I will not stand. I should not have to stand. I refuse to stand to be put in a low position, to be in second place, to be at the end of the line. I will not do that. I should not have to do that. I have a right not to ever be there because I'm an American. Right?
Yeah.
Where the American dream is you can climb to the top. Everybody can climb to the top. If you're not on the top, you blew it and you're not American and you just didn't try. You know? I mean, isn't that part of the spirit of race? Isn't it interesting that two of our early flags had a picture of a snake, and what did it say on it? Don't tread on me. And that is built into the zeitgeist we live in. It's right in there, isn't it? Don't tread on me. I'll pull my gun and shoot you. Here's one that is pervasive in our culture. Children are a nuisance, and child raising is a burden. I'm astounded, appalled, amazed at how often I hear Christians speaking as if this was true. Without understanding, maybe that sounds too strong. I don't mean I want to be hard on Christians for this, but I want to help them see that that's not the way God sees it at all. That children are a blessing, a huge blessing. And they're central to the purpose of what we're about. Not the only central thing, but they are a central issue. And that all of us are proof of that. Because we're somebody's kids. You know, sometimes I'm amazed at the logic. There's even anti-children groups out there, you know. And there's a lot of denigration of anybody that wants to raise kids. And it's just it's a demeaning thing to have to raise kids. It's an anti-value, okay, in a lot of settings. It's out there. It's part of the green stuff that comes in out of the door. Not that everybody believes that, but that's a big deal in our culture. This an insidious, evil patriarchy is seen as a universal, unifying principle that describes the order of culture and religion. And that it's the one thing from which all the things, all the cultural issues are tendrils of this one thing. Now that seems really extreme, but that's definitely out there. You can find this in probably every university in some corner at least, and sometimes in pretty big corners, that this idea that this male patriarchy is at the heart of all our evil social and cultural issues. Here's one. Submission is weak and demeaning, and authority is evil. If you don't believe that's out there in the culture, just watch TV someday. Or maybe you have. Did you have your eyes open and your ears open to what they were saying? I don't want to oversimplify this. There's plenty of good stuff you can see. It's possible there's good stuff you can see on TV. I'm really glad our kids got to watch Reading Rainbow and Mr. Rogers. Yeah, all kinds of good stuff. But anyway, and there's more than that that's decent. Here's another example of how the spirit of the age creeps in out of the doors. In the Hollywood, that's supposed to be NBA, not MBA, not Master of Business Administration, but National Basketball Association. The NBA macho guy, the women are to be used. Oh, they should be loyal, of course, but they're to be used and they're to be expendable. Okay. Have you seen this? Is this a significant part of our culture? It's way significant. It is definitely part of the zeitgeist. At the very same time that there's a very anti-feeling out there that people are trying to wake up to and hold up, this is big in our culture. And this is promoted big time by some of the people that are promoting the opposite. Have you noticed that? Or haven't you watched the pictures that Hollywood puts out that the actors play in that stand up and stand against this? Well, you can consider that for yourself. But the strongest and the meanest wins. That's the sort of the NBA macho model. That one wasn't supposed to be on there. Here's an example to think about how this works. Mary Daly died in January of this year. Anybody heard of Mary Daly? Significant theologian who has had a tremendous influence in our world, but who we don't encounter directly, her influence. Most of you have never heard of Mary Daly or dealt with her, read her books. Maybe some of you have, I don't know. But she has a pervasive influence that comes bubbling up through our culture in ways that we don't perceive directly. And not just her, but people like her. And she influences people who are more moderate. She's pretty radical. That's a real understatement. She was real radical. But she influences people who are more moderate. And then those more moderate people do have connection with us, and they write articles and other things. And they just have a little bit of Mary Daly in them. So the green stuff just comes out of the door, and you smell a little bit. If you don't know where it came from, it's just kind of mixed with everything else. And this is a really interesting example I encourage you to explore. Mary Daly rejects Scripture on the basis, and she served as a Catholic for many years at Boston University. She identified with the Catholic Church until eventually it became obvious to both sides that it didn't work very well because she did a little reject Scripture, reject God, and reject the Church. So it's hard after a while to be Catholic with that. But anyway, yeah, you'd be surprised at how many people are in that category, though, interestingly enough. But she rejected Scripture on the basis of its irremediable patriarchal basis. You know what I mean by patriarchal? That the power is handled by the males. The males are dominating. The males remain in control and will do anything to stay that way. Males are purposefully, consciously and unconsciously working to keep women in unjust subjugation and deny the reality of who they are. Okay? Phallocentricity I'm sorry, I didn't write the right sentence up there, but the phallocentricity of theism eventually led her to say there could not be a God, anything like what Christians teach, there's a God. And so she rejected the idea of God completely. Now, if you don't know what phallocentrism is, be glad, and I'm not going to tell you. But it's a much cruder way of saying that male sexuality dominates everything and is this wellspring from which all of religion and culture flows. She and her kind were, they call themselves pirates. She called them pirates in a phallocratic society. And heterosexuality is inherently patriarchal. Heterosexuality is bad because it's an embodiment of male domination and suppression of women. It gets a little awkward when you think about raising the next generation of people to believe what you believe. But anyway, so all of us would look at that and say, we wouldn't believe this. And the people who write about the understanding of scriptures that we want to interact with, the people that disagree with us but or disagree with me or agree with me on either side, wouldn't think much very seriously about her. But it's amazing how this becoming part of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the backdrop, the canvas, the foundations of where our culture's at. It's amazing how that sets the stage for things to be present that couldn't be present without that. So it's really interesting to see, I think. Here's an example of the Berenstain Bears and the sitcom Dad. You familiar with the Berenstain Bears? Familiar with the sitcom Dad? You know, Dad is always presented as an incompetent, a benevolent incompetent. He's a nice doofus. Mom is either the same or she's the knowing logician that makes everything work in spite of Dad. And the kids eventually learn to deal with Dad with the help of Mom in order to still be able to live an intelligent, responsible life. I never understand how that works when the kids grow up and become dads, some of them. You know, but we don't carry it that far. This is a pervasive picture. It's not the only picture, but isn't it a pervasive picture in our culture? You've seen that go by maybe 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. It's just sort of, after a while, it's sort of the green stuff that comes in out of the door. And it provides the background for our age to have a big, different picture of things than another age. It's not the only thing. And it's negative. And I'm not saying that all that's negative, but this is negative. There's lots of negative. There's some positive. Let's contrast this to some crazy ideas that God has. Okay? The greatest will be the servant of all. The last will be first. In Luke 14, we should take the low position. Right? That is different than what the world pictures. It's really different than the zeitgeist, isn't it? It's a totally opposite thing. How about this? Family is the original and central institution for the shaping of people and culture. Is that kind of out of step with the zeitgeist? God better get his acting gear here. He's really losing traction with our century. You know I'm being facetious, right? I hope. Yeah, okay. And I'm not saying everybody believes this, but this is definitely part, it's one of the elements out there, isn't it? Raising godly offspring is a central issue for the Lord. It's not a nuisance. It's not a burden. It's not an awful thing. No, not everybody has an opportunity. Not everybody's even called for possibly to do that. And in spite of having 7 kids, I should let you know that I'm not one of those people. There's a group of Christians that is. I'm not one of those Christians that says all Christians should have the most kids they possibly can. In case you're wondering. But I do believe that this is a big, huge part of what life is about, is raising godly offspring. You know, people that deny that, I just want to encourage to look at the work of the church. I want you to consider this with me for a minute. A lot of the work of the church in the lives of people has to do with fixing what was broken because of broken familyness. A great deal of what we do. A great deal of what each of us deal with in our lives that is difficult is because of brokenness in familyness. Isn't that true? Think about the persons whose story you really know in this congregation. You know, we say we have issues. What are those issues? Almost always, those have to do with brokenness in familyness. And yet some people say, well, what's with all this emphasis on family? Why does God emphasize this? Because that's where people are shaped. It's the first place discipleship happens. It's the main place discipleship happens. Sometimes people become disciples in spite of not having that place. Praise the Lord. Often. Sometimes people are discipled weirdly in that place. There's a lot of weirdness to it, but it's there. Submission, this is one of those wild and crazy ideas that God has. Think about this one. Submission is one of the, if not the, most important skills a human can have. And it's possibly the most important thing that we can teach our children. And it's possibly the most important thing for us to model for our kids, if we have kids. Why? Because our eternal life rests on our submission to the Lord. We are passive recipients, passive in one sense, recipients of His saving work. And receiving that work means in consequence, not in order to. Okay, this is because of, not in order to. But because of that work, it means we obey Him. Do you know, just look, use your concordance sometime to look up obey, rebel, stiff-necked, right in his own eyes, submit, authority in Scripture. Trace through those. I've just done that, by the way, through every Scripture in the Old Testament and New as a reminder. And it's amazing how central that is to God's message. And how central it is what He tells people to do, and then how central it is in what He finds fault with people for not doing. The most important thing we will ever do in our lives is submit to God. And this whole idea of submission is not an evil thing. Can it be turned to evil? Yup. So can money and sex and food and every other good thing. Is it turned to evil a lot of times? You betcha. So is money and sex and food and church and family and every other good thing, right? But it is not inherently a bad, evil thing. It is not a punishment to submit. So, I'm not even going to really start working on this scripture today, but here we go. In fact, I hate to leave you in this place. Well, you're going to get left in this place. This is so emotional, this issue of men's and women's roles, that we have to really watch our language and watch other people's language, because we all are dealing with emotions on this. And I'm not setting myself apart from that. I'm trying my best, you know, like we all want to come to the Scripture and say, not what, which of my ideas can I get by with Scripture's approval? Like Scripture's sort of the tolerable parent. But rather, what is Scripture telling me? How does God speak to me? What is the path of life? What is the way of wisdom here in Scripture? Okay? And we need to watch out for this. I've heard a lot this so often in conversations about roles in the Scripture. Well, duh, everybody knows. And I want to say, well, duh, so what? You know, the truth isn't determined by the majority. We know that, right? Do we need to listen to people? You bet we do. Do we all have blind spots? We sure do. We better listen to people that agree with us and disagree with us. But truth never has been determined by the majority. One way or the other. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But that's not where we go. And I've heard Christians so often make statements that amount to this, or this one, wake up, it's 2010. That's another form of everybody knows now. Well, God might or might not fit in well with what everybody knows now in 2010. And actually, He's free to do either. Watch out for these top logical fallacies. All of us let these go by without realizing it when it's on our side. I'm sure I've done this some. Lord, protect me. In fact, Andy called me on a little something I said last Sunday, and I was already feeling awkward about a couple of things I said. Maybe I'll say something about sometime, but related to this. But one of the big ones here is straw men. You know what I mean by that? That's why we set up our enemies and describe them in a way they're not, so they're easy to knock over. We set them up as straw men. And I read in the 80s a book that I'll refer to in the next couple weeks, which is one of the seminal books on this. There's lots of them. But that is written by a guy with a PhD, a New Testament scholar that has taught forever at Wheaton, and he's respected by people. And this book is just a catalog of logical fallacies and particularly Strawman, because he'll set up somebody who disagrees with him as a guy who's basically in favor of rape, murder, you know, every possible form of discrimination and everything else, and then says, but we can prove that Jesus isn't those things, so they're all wrong. Now, that's an oversimplification, but I could read to you examples of this. You can easily knock down caricatures of people, but that doesn't always mean what those people are saying is wrong or what those people are finding in Scripture is wrong. So we need to watch out for that one. And this is why I'm saying watch your language, because this, in this topic, is that all the data is out there, and boy, is it out there. People have exhaustively, you know, I'm going to refer to an article that listed out the 2,336 uses of kephale, meaning head, known in the centuries before and after the New Testament, close by in the biblical and extra-biblical literature, and looked at every single one of them, and you can read in a discussion of every single one of those 2,336 uses to say, what does that mean? Okay? And then you can read a dozen articles countering that article, and then the answer to each one of those articles by the guy who wrote the original article. And so the data is out there, and how we're to understand it depends a lot on how we filter through these things. And we have to be really earnest and honest and generous and loving toward each other and ask these questions. We need to watch out for proof by expert assertion. You know, I wish there was a Snopes for theology. You know, somebody says, there was a gate in Israel called the Camel's Eye. And everybody had to bow down really low to get through it. Well, apparently not. But everybody's heard that story, right? You know, I wish you could look up on Snopes, the theological Snopes. You know, this guy, Gilbert Bilezikian, says, kephale couldn't have anything to do with authority. It means source. And he's got a PhD, and he's a New Testament prophet. So everybody says, wow, now we know. Well, no, actually, we don't know. Let's go back to, I want to listen to the experts, all of them, ones that agree and disagree with them. But just because we can, you know, have an expert assertion doesn't necessarily mean anything. These I'm not going to talk about because they're not all that helpful to leave with you for a week. But if in our conversations we can comb out, maybe we can't comb out all of this, but if we can comb out a lot of it, it'll really help us. Because it's amazing, even among us, if we're not careful, if we had a discussion about this, people would easily say, in our day and age, we all know that, and we all want to be thinking, so, don't we? I mean, in a nice way. Or we want to be cautious about these things, because an awful lot of the ink spilled on these things fall in these categories, on both sides, I think, on all sides. I don't know if there's just two. There's lots. So that's one of the places where it'll help us arrive at a conclusion. It's not just looking at the data, but looking at these things too and saying, let's try our very best to separate out these things. All right. I'm going to just spill over this last slide briefly, then we'll be done for today. In the end, and then we'll start with this same slide next week. In Ephesians chapter 5, the main idea for the rest of the book, or almost all the rest of the book, is found in Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a big overview statement that is going to be sort of a summary and pre-statement of the rest of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6, further divided into three big separate pieces. In particular, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And there's this whole section on that with a caution about how husbands should be that has to do with that part of the role. Ephesians 6 and the first part of that chapter has to do with children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is still under that submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That Christians are characterized not by pushing away submission, but by welcoming it. This is the opposite of the world. Christians are always trying to get to the bottom of the pile. So he says, here's some ways this is supposed to work in the body of Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Each one of these with a special caution about how fathers are supposed to be toward those children, about how slave owners are supposed to be to those slaves. And the slaves obviously raises some issues for us that we're not going to discuss right now. But how is this? But it helps us understand the layout of the end of Ephesians that starts with this sort of introductory statement, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's where we'll start next week. All right? Bring your friends. Bring your shotguns. No, just kidding. And we'll have some interesting conversation. Let's pray. Lord, help us to sort this out and be real with each other, and particularly be real with you. And Lord, no matter how we look at this, it has emotional impact on us. And we want to be careful to approach you with a submission to you and a readiness to obey you however you speak to us, even before we make our conclusions. Lord, help us as individuals work at filtering out the craziness that influences our understanding of this, whether that comes from one another, from me, from outside sources. Everywhere it comes, Lord, give us that desire and ability to be good Bereans and go back and look again at your word, and to listen to another expert and go back and look again at your word, and listen carefully to people who agree with us and disagree with us, and look again at your word, and keep, instead of being addicted to experts, Lord, being just thirsty for your direction, thirsty for your word and your help to us. We are grateful that you are for us our wisdom. Jesus, that you are our consecration, you are our sanctification, our holiness, and our wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.